Good morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let me pray for us again. O God, show us your glory. Reorient our lives upon you such that we come to a knowledge of the truth, so learn to depend upon you. Orbiting our lives around you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1993 box office hit, Jurassic Park, which tells the cautionary tale of scientists recreating dinosaurs, one of the consultants brought to the island to sort of evaluate the park was a character by the name of Dr. Ian Malcolm. He sees the dinosaurs and he comes back and he speaks to the owner of the park and says, quote, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should." And of course, by the end of the movie, it became clear that they never should have, well, played God. And friends, we find ourselves in a similar moment where society has once again eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have, in our own way, decided that we can be like God ourselves, not needing God, rejecting his commands, being gods ourselves. In the MIT Technology Review, for instance, it was reported there from one researcher that, quote, "We can now engineer the human race." They have a lab that says, quote, "Man rebuilds creation to suit himself," unquote. Or take the Harvard psychology professor who told bioethicists concerned about his developments, he told them to, quote, "get out of the way so that they can perform their experiments on humanity." Or take the tech giants that create technologies so addictive they don't get them to their own children. These and so many other things like them reveal to us, just as C.S. Lewis wrote so long ago, the abolition of God. And I might add, the exaltation of man. As Oz Guinness has written, quote, "As modern people, we are no longer defined by our family, our city, our class, our occupation, or even our gender. We can be," he says, "whoever we want to be. And there is an almost limitless range of choices before us, including limitless sexual orientations to choose from." In sum, he says, modern identity is fluid rather than fixed, invented rather than inherited. The trend, he says, is toward the subjective, the shifting, the self-chosen. The fluid rather than the fixed. Friends, that's exactly what we find all around us, freedom from God so that we can individually then play God. We have this deafening demand for my rights without any ground of transcendence to ground that claim into. Guinness calls us a, quote, "cut flower civilization." Uprooted from the fixed, we float around with each passing wind or wave like a kite without a string. Nothing to hold us. Nothing to make us rooted in. No center, no core. Just me and whatever I want or desire. Now, to be sure, we have not thrown off God altogether, but instead of endeavoring to conform ourselves to him as the saints of old, we now pick and choose and make demands that he conform himself to us. We bend and contort his word to fit our desires, our place, our time. Like the golden corral, we take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. We don't want any of those green leafy vegetables of God's word. Instead, we only want the ice creamery of my personal sugary satisfactions. We use God. We use Christianity. We use the word to create a world that looks like what I want. And what is left, what is created by all of this so-called freedom of endless options, what is created, what is left is a crushing burden of anxiety. With no transcendence, no rootedness, no fixed truth, no all-authoritative God, whether the cultural influencers want to admit it or not, what we are finding is we aren't very good at being God. And all of our attempts to dismiss God and His Word, and all of our attempts to live as we please, using God and others to construct our own tower to heaven, we have lost our way. We've become so preoccupied with what we can do, we've not slowed down long enough to consider what we should do. Which brings us to the question, how do we get back? How do we get back? How can we find our bearings again? How can we become fixed rather than fluid? Well, beloved, the answer is we go back to the ancient paths. Prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. We have been working so hard to cut new paths. What we need to do is go back to the ancient paths. And there on the ancient paths, we find rest for our souls. And so for the next better part of the year, the next year and a half, we go back to the ancient paths of Genesis. We go back to the foundation of all that is and was and will be. We go back to the beginning so that we might have hope in the end. So we can have that solid, sure foundation to stand upon. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You are not God. You were not there in the beginning. You did not make the world, and you are most certainly not able to keep the world going. It's all we can do to keep our own personal lives at work. The sooner that we come back to the foundation of God Himself as the only eternal sovereign creator, the sooner that we can get our feet back on the rock and start to live again. The sooner that we can learn to stand amidst the storms of this world is the sooner that we put ourselves back on the rock of God. Beloved, the first line in the Bible is carefully constructed to re-orbit our orbit around God. After trying so hard to get Him to orbit around us. Many of you know the story of the Copernican Revolution, or Revolution, where Nicholas Copernicus in the 1400s shook the world by submitting that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around, as so many believed at the time. Copernicus wrote at that time, quote, finally we shall place the sun himself at the center of the universe. All this, he says, is suggested by the harmony of the whole universe. If only we face the facts with our eyes wide open. Unquote. And we, friends, too must face the facts so that harmony may return to us. God does not revolve around us. We revolve around Him. In the beginning, God. The author of the book of Genesis is Moses. And he intentionally places God as the subject of the first sentence of the Bible so that we would face the facts. And these first 31 verses of the first chapter of the Bible, and these first 31 verses, we find God being referenced here to some 35 times. 35 times God being referenced in the first 31 verses. God created, God said, God saw, God made, God blessed. And he, of course, is not talking about some abstract God, some undefined God that we get to kind of create for ourselves in our own mind. No, the author here is speaking of a specific God, the God of the Bible revealed to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we learn about God in this passage, is that he is the only God. He is the only God. In the beginning, there was only this God. The other false gods are not there because humanity and their sinful arrogance has not invented them yet. Psalm 96, verse 5 and 6 says, "For all of the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And this, by the way, explains why God would give the law to Moses, and Moses was had as the first of the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before him, because there is none. They ought not be worshipped. Friends, God has plenty of rivals, but no competitors, because there's none that are like him. He is the only God. He is not one God among many other gods, but he is the only God because there was no other God there in the beginning. He is absolute reality. As John Piper says, quote, "The greatest truth in the universe is that God is the one and only God. Beside him, there is no savior. To know this and to live in light of this is the essence of worship." Copernicus might say it's how we come into harmony. And so, friends, the God of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, the God of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, the God of the spiritual but not religious, these gods were not there in the beginning. And because the God of the Bible was there in the beginning, that means those who advocate for no creator God at all, like the atheists or even the Buddhists, their religions are dismissed as well in the first line of Scripture. Because only the triune God of Scripture was there in the beginning. And it's critical that we see this, not only because it's true that there's only one God, but it's also true as we begin to focus in on the context of Genesis. It's also important to see God is the only God, because as we focus in on the context of this book, it's important to see because the first line of Genesis means to orient you to the rest of the book. Genesis, friends, is not only the introduction to the Bible. More specifically, Genesis is the introduction to the first five books of the Bible that were meant to operate as a single unit. Genesis to Deuteronomy, those five books, was meant and were written by Moses to be operating as a single unit. And so this first line means to so set the context for the rest of that book. Not only the Bible, but that unit in particular. And so by the point of this writing, the context of Genesis 1, Moses has already experienced the Exodus. He's already experienced the wanderings. In fact, the finishing touches of Genesis to Deuteronomy are likely being completed just before Moses dies and Joshua takes the torch and walks in to the land of Canaan. That is the context of Genesis 1:1. Moses gives God's interpretation by the power of the Spirit. He gives God's interpretation of past events so as to orient the reader to future events. It is for that reason that Moses is referred to as a prophet, telling future events. Genesis should not be read like the newspaper, just sort of this happened and then this happened and then leaving it up to you to figure out what it means. No, he is writing with a specific purpose, and that purpose is setting the context for the Israelites as they step off into the land of Canaan. He wants the reader to look, as he says in the beginning, he wants you to look to the end. Moses already knows, provocative statement, he already knows that the old covenant is not going to work. He's aware of that in Genesis 1:1, which is why he's writing. And And so he knows, as he hands off this book to the Israelites and they're stepping off into the land of Canaan, he wants those hoping in the true messianic hope, the one that is the seed of Abraham, he wants them to know that are hoping in God, to know, to look beyond the old covenant. You say, Nathan, where are you getting this? Well, look at the end of the Pentateuch, the Torah, those first five books. We've read the first line. Look at the conclusion of Moses' book in Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is right towards the end of Deuteronomy, right, which is the end of the Pentateuch, the end of those first five books. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 27. I could show you in other places, but here's a good one. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, so right out of the gate, who's the author? Moses. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law. Notice, by the way, that the book is in the singular. It's one book. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. And then we get the reason why he wrote it. That it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? That's the end of the book of the Pentateuch. So Moses wrote this single book of the Pentateuch, which has Genesis as the introduction. He wrote it to the people that, as we will see, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Hebrews, he wrote it as they stood upon the shores of the Jordan River to enter into the land that God had promised them in Canaan, to go in there, to set up a nation that would have him at the center. That is the context that just soon to walk off. That is the context of Genesis. And he wrote it, as we saw, he wrote it so that it might be a testimony against them. Again, Moses knew that in the land there were going to be all kinds of different false gods that were being worshipped. He knew that in the land there were all of these false gods, and so he wrote this as a book to testify against those false gods, and particularly against these Israelites, which he already knew would be rebellious and start worshiping those false gods, so that they would learn to look beyond the old covenant into a what? A new covenant. Moses knew that. And so this first line of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's wanting the Israelites to know all these other false gods, they are not God, and you ought not worship them. He already knew the Israelites would fail. That was known in Genesis 1:1. That is why Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch is a testimony against them. Moses writes the word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to not only introduce us to the foundation of the world, and not only to introduce us into the old covenant, but to introduce us to the new covenant. He's known that from the very beginning. And so as we read, we should have in our minds, at the very beginning, in the beginning, we should have in our minds the end, which is far beyond the events of Deuteronomy. Genesis documents the beginning so as to testify and prepare us for the end. To prepare for us God's Son blessing God's people in God's place for God's glory. A place that will evidently be beyond Canaan. And so it's critical to see all of this, that in the beginning there was only one God, and all the other gods, be they in Canaan or in Washington, D.C., they were not there because there is only one God. And then secondly, we learn from this passage something else about God. Remember, he's the subject of the first line. We learn something else. Secondly, we learn that he is not only the only God, but secondly, he's the eternal God. He's the eternal God. As he was there before the world began, so we can see God has no beginning and no end. Again, Moses has already experienced the events of the burning bush. when he goes to that burning bush that's burning and yet not being consumed, and God tells him to take off his sandals, and he's going to be the man to deliver the Egyptians. And Moses says to that God, well, who will I say sent me? And God gives him his name, Yahweh, I am. He has no beginning and no end. He simply is. Again, that's why we call him ultimate reality. I am. That's the very essence of who God is. He has always existed. He is eternal. So the Bible often in other places calls him the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega. The last book of the Bible in Revelation, it says of him that he was, he is, and he is to come. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102 says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, the Lord is the everlasting God. Again, Paul in 1 Timothy 1, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. And beloved, God is eternal because he's God. But God is also eternal because he needs nothing external to himself to exist. He is the uncreated one. So young people in the room, I'm sure you're going to ask this question if you haven't already. Who created, if God created the world, who created God? No one, because he is of eternity. He needs nothing external to himself to exist. He is forever full inside of himself. And he has always existed. Thus the name, Yahweh, I am. So as rivers need rain and oaks need acorns and bees need buttercups and people need parents, God needs nothing to exist. Because he is forever full in and himself. Which means, guys, he has eternal joy. The Father has forever been, all the way back. The Father has always been a Father. And the Son has always been the begotten Son. And the Spirit has always been proceeding from the Father and Son, all the way back. It's been his essence. Internal to this one God in three persons, they have all that they need, needing nothing external to themselves to create or condition their existence. So in themselves, in the one God in three persons, inside there, they have all that they need. They have love, forever love. They have perfect joy. They have perfect peace, needing nothing in creation to fill up anything that is lacking. And so if you've had that little suspicious thought in your own mind, know that. Why did God create the world? Because his love cup was lacking? No, he doesn't need us. So why did he do it? Because instead of, he wanted to bring in from the overflow of their love, bring in a people to enjoy his eternal joy. Eternal existence with no external conditions to make or keep them going. It boggles the mind. John Owen says it so well, writing 400 years ago, all that we are in time is but a shadow of what God is in himself. Our being is measured out by drops. His is the ocean. He is yesterday, today, and forever the same. And this eternity of his is the spring of all comforts to the saints. His eternality, the spring of all comforts to the saints. The eternality and forever sufficiency comforts us. And you say, how? How? How does it comfort us? Because those of us that are born in time, bound by time, limited by time, we can commune with the God of transcendence that transcends time. Communion with the only eternal God gives us eternal perspective, eternal peace, and an eternal promise of an eternal life with him who is of forever. What God does with this knowledge of his eternality, the comfort that it gives us, What it does, beloved, is it lifts us out of the ponds that we live in, defined by time, and it lifts us and sets us down in the Atlantic Ocean. So much of the earth is trying to do this. Heard about those? You remember those time-saving devices? How's that going? Think about that fountain of youth. I grew up in Florida. I remember learning about Ponce de Leon, who came looking for the fountain of youth. And today, we're still doing it with surgeries and clothes, and all these things, looking for the fountain of youth, but nobody's ever found it. We're limited by time, both in our day-to-day and in our mortality. God transcends all of this. See, we are bound by time, aren't we? We all get, every single one of us, from the poor to the rich. We all get 365 days in a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and 365 days of the year. Doesn't matter if you're Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or somebody else or the poor. Doesn't matter. You can't buy more time. Nor can you buy your own eternality. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away." Scripture's saying, like, maybe you make it to 80. We are limited by time in the day-to-day, our strength, our energy, our intellect, and we are limited by time in our mortality, but not with God. He transcends all of it. Therefore, in Him, we not only live and move and have our physical being, in Him we live and move and have our spiritual being. Meaning, by entering into fellowship with the eternally beautiful God who is of forever, who is fully satisfied in Himself, we too can be fully satisfied as well, both now and forevermore in Him. Not needing anything to satisfy our deepest hungers, but in Him, finding our all in all in Him. Guys, this is why Augustine famously said in the 4th century, this is why he wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him." Man, we work so hard trying to find our rest in everything else but Him. It never works. Youth, you guys thought about this weekend, didn't you? Not conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed into the one that is of eternity. So stop and think about this eternal God for a moment and all the happiness that's found in Him. There's no end to His love. It's always existed. There's no end to His peace. There's no end to His eternal perfections. There's no end to His eternal beauties. And guys, what we're going to do in eternity, what are we going to do in heaven, right? What are we going to do but grow up into more perfect sights of those eternal truths? Forever and ever and ever, 10,000 years from now, what will we be doing? More sights of the eternal beauty of God. In Him is an inexhaustible treasure trove of riches that we will never find the bottom of. And so as the Israelites stepped off into the promised land, as we step off into our own land of Canaan here in D.C., the Lord is saying, in the beginning was God. He's the only God that has always existed. And so find your everlasting rest, not in the gods of the Canaanites, not in the gods of America, but in the God of creation. And Him alone we find rest. Because in Him alone we have eternal life. And speaking of creation, that's the final thing we learn from this passage. God is the only God. He is the eternal God. And thirdly, He is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign creator. Now you'll notice, guys, I'm pulling these two truths, sovereign creator, I'm pulling them out of verse 1. God creates, there it is, and therefore since He creates, He is over. He has authority over that which He creates. I can make a cake. I actually can't, but if imagine for a moment that I could. I can make a cake. I can eat the cake. I can give the cake. I have authority over the cake because I made the cake. Now we'll think a little bit more specifically about creation next week as we look at verse 2 down to verse about 25. But here we learn in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens here is referring to the sky. right? Things in the sky. Earth is in reference to the land, the earth. The only eternal God revealed to us in Scripture is the author, the architect, the artist that made all of the sky and the land and all of the places and all of the universe. And guys, I just want you to think about this. Imagine how much confidence that would give you as an Israelite as you got ready to step over into the land of Canaan. Think about how much confidence that would give you, knowing that the only eternal God is sovereign Lord, creator of everything, and he's your God. So think about this. Imagine standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, soon to go in there. Your fathers and mothers have been wandering around the wilderness for some 40 years. You've heard about all these stories of deliverance from Egypt, and now you're about to go in and take the land that God promised way back to Abraham. You're about to go in there and take it. And amidst all of the doubts about what was about to happen, you can step off confidently. Why? Well, because the God that made Canaan is the God that is giving you Canaan. The sovereign creator is your God. What a thought. That would give you tons of confidence because it would mean that the God who is with you is more powerful than anything that you are about to stand against. Your God is powerful. He owns the earth. He's over everything in it. He made it. And so, guys, I want you to think about that when we get January 4th to the story of the flood in Genesis 6. Because I know what you guys think. You're incredibly smart. I tell people all the time, right? That, you know, Nathan, tell me about your church. I say all the time, well, there's more degrees than Fahrenheit in my church. And you're going to say, a global flood? And come on, really? Because in your mind, it seems implausible, right? And then you read this other stuff in the Bible, like floating axe heads and, you know, Jonah being in the belly of a fish and these kinds of things. Men being raised from the dead. Friend, do you believe the first line of Scripture? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. If he can do that, what limitations does he have? And if he is for you, then you have every reason to be confident in that. He is that powerful, and that wonderful God is our God. But I do realize that as soon as I say that, this eternally sovereign creator God, I realize that for some of you in this room, it gives you a little bit of pause. That if God is God, God made the world, and he is the sovereign creator, he made it out of nothing, that means that he's powerful, and he can use that power on me, since he made me. And right here, friends, is where we come up against so many of the problems that we find in our world, and even some people that have problems with the Christian faith specifically. Here's the issue when you think about the eternally sovereign God over creation. You start to think, but up against this truth, I like control. I want control. We have been told in our culture, we've been told that joy and freedom is in having limitless options. You rule, what Burger King says, right? You don't like this idea. I get it. To say that God is the only eternal sovereign creator means I am not my own. And for some of you, that makes you feel vulnerable. Makes you feel vulnerable. Makes you feel maybe unsafe. We're used to having everything under our control, or at least so we've been told. It's sort of like the puppy, like that little baby puppy, that fluffy, cute little puppy when we put him in his cage. What does he do? He shudders and he shakes. He's afraid. So you feel unsafe. You feel vulnerable. But maybe some of you feel angry at this thought. Sort of like the dog that grows up and has a lot of power. You try to put him in the cage. He barks. He bites. He's angry that you're trying to put him in the cage. See, people are fine with saying, Nathan, that's why if you want to believe in an eternal sovereign God, whatever, you do your thing. But don't be telling me that there is one true, eternal, sovereign God over me. I don't like that because that means that he makes claims on me and is going to call me to live and love in a certain way. And I may not like that, and so you get angry. And so if you're in one of those two categories, just for a moment, if it's even possible, can I ask you to suspend those judgments for a moment and ask yourself this question? Is it true? Is it true that there's only one God and that He is the eternal sovereign creator? Is it true? Guys, there's tons of things I don't like, but I have to submit to. I don't like my mortality, but I have to submit to it. Is it true? See, if you say there is no God, we are all just the product of unguided evolutionary principles, then I ask you three brief questions. One, how did something come from nothing? How did something come from nothing? And then secondly, why is it you and others around you think that there is a wrong and a right, a good and a bad? And thirdly, why is it you instinctively believe that these things exist for some kind of purpose? See, in the end, friend, no one actually believes there is no God down deep. We all assume there's something above and beyond us, even if we don't want to acknowledge who or what that is. But I wonder, if I can still speak with you just for a moment, I wonder, how would things change for you if you learned a little bit more about God? How would things change for you if you actually took some time to consider Him? To think about Him and what the Bible says. Not just what you've heard, but what is said of Him in the Bible. In other words, what would change for you if you actually found out that this eternally sovereign creator God is good? Well, allow me to introduce you to Jesus Christ. May I show us all Jesus Christ. Friends, the reality is, stating the obvious, Captain Obvious here, the book of Genesis comes to us in words. In words. As we will see next week, God creates the world with words. He says, let there be, and so there was. Words are the most powerful things on planet Earth, even more powerful than weapons of mass destruction, because weapons of mass destruction can kill the body. Words wage war on the soul. It is a lie of the highest order that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is simply not true. Words hurt. I still hang on to things that I was told when I was 15, 16, 17 years old. I've got test scores that still live rent-free in my head, trying to define me and tell me I'm an idiot, which is mainly true, but nevertheless... Words are powerful. But here's the thing about words. You can't have a cup of coffee with words. You can't hug a word. You can't have a conversation with words. And yet God exercises authority through words. Gives us life through words. So what do I do with that? Well, imagine, what if words became flesh? Dwelt among us, and we can see the Word walking around, speaking to us. What I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. That's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. First line, we've already read it this morning. John 1, 1. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Because it was the conscious decision for John to match it with Genesis 1:1. John writes, having been with Jesus for 3 years, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. You hear it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word was a He. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it goes on. Slide down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Word was coming into the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We think about this every Christmas, don't we? As Colossians puts it, Jesus is the image or the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the Word made flesh. When you see Jesus, you are seeing the only eternal sovereign creator of the world. And what do we find when we see Jesus? What did John say of him? We see light. We see life. We see fullness of grace. We see fullness of truth. We see glory. What do we need? What do we need amidst a world that's pushing around, a world that's fluid, cutting us off, cut flowers out? What do we need? We need weight. And that's what Jesus is. He's glory. Glory is weight. His life is the light of men. His light shines in the dark corners of our lives. In our world, in the dark corners, they cannot overcome Jesus. God writes himself into the story. Imagine William Shakespeare writing himself into one of the characters. Like he's there in the flesh. Right? He clothes himself in flesh and animates all that is good, right, and true. And he speaks against and casts out all that is bad, wrong, and false. And we ask again, why? Why would God do this? Why would God go to such lengths? He doesn't need us. Remember that? He's eternally satisfied in himself. He doesn't need us. Why would he do this? Why would he go to the lengths of sending his only Son into the world to take on flesh, to deal with all of the mess that we deal with every day? Why would he do it? Because God so loved the world. That's why. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have his eternality of everlasting life in him. The Son himself came willingly, and Jesus told us why he came. I came, he said, that you may have life. What kind of life, Jesus? Have it to the full. Jesus is God in the flesh, and what we see in him is an animation. He springs to life all that sin had killed. He calms storms. He feeds the 5,000. He touches and heals lepers without becoming unclean himself. He delicately holds the hand of a little girl that had died and gently tells her to get up, and she rises. He said he was the light of the world. And God lit up the world in Genesis chapter 1. And as we will see and consider more next week, Jesus was there animating our sin, your sin, my sin, your sin. We brought darkness into the world, death into the world. Paul said in Romans 1 that we traded the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's what's wrong with the world. We'll think about that more, right, later. But sin, rebellion against the only eternal sovereign creator. We trying to be like God ourselves. That's what's wrong. And so as God made the world, only he can put the world back together. And that is what he did in Christ. And that's what he's doing in Christ. He's putting it back together through him. This sentence will blow your mind in this context. Jesus says, go check this out for yourself. John 5:46. Jesus, remember who the author of Genesis is? Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. You Christians are doing gymnastic hermeneutics to get us back to Jesus and say Genesis is Christian scripture. I'm just doing what Jesus told me to do. Moses wrote of me. Genesis is Christian scripture. It is saturated with the glory of Christ, the one that is remaking the world. He enters into the world so as to bring about a new creation because sin brought about the decreation. Jesus, he recreates the world. How? By taking our rebellion upon himself on the cross, bearing all of our shame, all of our sin, all of our idolatry on his own back, all of our attempts to build a world without him, all of our demands of telling him to get out of the way, all of our disregard, all of our disinterest, all of our vain thoughts and vainglorious pursuits, all the ways that we bring death into the world. Christ takes as a penalty on the back of those that trust him, for those that trust him. And then having died for those sins, offering his righteous blood for unrighteousness on the third day, as we know, he rises from the dead, right? And there we see recreation. The seed lives again, resurrecting from the grave, proving he is not only the only eternal sovereign creator, but it also proves that he is the only eternal sovereign recreator. Reconciling us back into the truth through his sacrificial love. In claiming, as he said in Matthew 28, how much authority? All authority. Where? On heaven and on earth. Same thing that Moses writes about in Genesis 1. And so, friend, I appeal to you who are suspicious or rebellious about this God, this only true God. I ask you this simple question. If you're suspicious about him, if you've not trusted him and following him as Lord, listen, can you trust him? That's the question. Can you trust him? What more does he have to prove that he is reliable? Can you trust him to take your shame, your guilt, your fears? Has he not shown himself that he would come into the world? Can you not trust him to bring all of that to him and know that he'll deal well with it? Can you not trust him? Has he not shown that he can have you to come into glory? Enough to build your life on, enough to have that foundation upon. Oh, friend, facts are stubborn things. And the fact is, if you are not in communion with Christ by faith and repentance, then you stand to inherit his just judgment. You are leveled against your Creator, and you stand his judgment. But if you come to him in faith, repenting, believing, finding life in him, like that woman, that bleeding woman of some 12 years, believing, you're all I have, you'll be healed. The wrath goes away as he quenches it on your behalf. Because he's the author of life, he's the only one that can give you life. Turn from sin, trust him today, and found your foundation in all that Christ is. And finally, as I close, for the beloved, for the redeemed, for we happy few, Restoration Church, for those of us repenting and believing on Christ the Lord, for you that agrees that Christ has all authority, that he is the one recreating the world, will you build your life upon him as the foundation, as the beginning and the end? Are you anxious? Are you weary? Are you exhausted, indecisive, frustrated, angry, lonely? Are you stuck in sin? Are you being blown about by every wind of doctrine that is filling your news feeds? Are you dissatisfied with how life has worked out so far? Are you sad? Are you confused? Then depend upon him. Depend upon him for life. Not as an accessory, not a hat you throw on Sunday mornings. Every day, depend upon him. For life, for truth, for joy, for peace. It doesn't mean things will be easy. It won't be easy. He told us it wouldn't be easy. But he also told us that through the hard will come about life. Depend upon him. Not as an accessory, but as the sum and substance of your whole life. The sun by which you orbit around. Just as you need food and drink and sleep, so depend upon Christ for all that is good, right, and true. He made you for himself, and so go to him in the places he promises to meet you. Go to him in the word. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in the life as a church. Come back tonight and pray. You know, I'm not good at prayer. Well, then come. We're going to pray for you. Go to him where he promises to meet you at the Lord's table. We will take it tonight. Come around the table. Depend upon him for life, for sustenance. If the Lord's Supper this is not in the notes, but like if the Lord's Supper is just like whatever, then you're not depending upon him. Come to remember, this is my life. This is my light. Abide in me, he said. Abide in me and I will abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. How do we abide? Through prayer, through word. Following him, our good and gracious Savior. Go believing, beloved. This is your eternal sovereign King. Go to him as the rock of your life and our life together. Go to him as the foundation. To him, the one that is the King of the ages, the one that is immortal, the one that is invisible, the word that is only God, may he have honor and glory forever and ever. In the beginning, God. So it will be in the end. Let's pray to him. Oh, Father, we need you. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We need you, Lord. I am. We are so bound by time. We are so much like what Guinness said, Lord. We feel our cut flower civilization blown about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, God, root us in you, we pray. And for those, God, that feel that unsafety, those that are angry, oh, God, help them see in Christ their all in all. May we, the beloved, those that trust you, God, teach us, I pray, to root ourselves in him. Help us as Jesus, you told us in Matthew 7. God, teach us to build our lives on the rock by building it on your word as revealed to us here. Oh, we need you. And thank you that in you we have everything we need. Blessed be your name, the only eternal sovereign creator God.